If you're not there already, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we read through the first 10 verses. We'll actually be working our way just through verses 3 to 9. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 9. This really is, as I prayed just a few minutes ago, it's a really glorious topic. This is the gospel of grace. And it's really the central message of the Bible. I want to be careful that I don't oversimplify things when I say stuff like that, because obviously Jesus Christ is the central figure of the whole Bible. But he came to die. He took on flesh. And he went to the cross and he rose again because of this gospel of grace, because he is a God of grace. He saves us by grace and by grace alone. It's the goal of the cross. It's the goal of the empty tomb. And sadly, though it makes good sense, for this reason, this is the doctrine that gets, I would say, attacked. Maybe a better word is imitated, perverted, twisted so often. Sometimes it's just from misunderstanding. Other times there's more of something intentional going on, whether it's from Satan himself or just from deluded people. This is the doctrine that gets twisted so much and so often. So it's so important that we understand it. It's crucial that we understand and that we continue to preach to ourselves. I don't mean that you come to church and hear a message on it, though that's good and that's why we're doing it tonight. But at home, every day, it's a good time to remind yourself of it while you're in the shower, when you're driving to work. Preach to yourself the gospel of grace. And so we're going to look again at what that gospel is, and then the imitation that comes in, the falsehood. And you have, if you still have your bulletin from this morning, you have some fill-in-the-blanks in front of you. And what I didn't give to you was the problem that we so often deal with. The problem that this passage is given to us to address. And that is that we struggle to receive the simplicity of the gospel. You know, the gospel is simple. Jesus Christ died in our place. He was counted guilty of breaking God's law and being sinful. He was actually counted guilty of our sinful state, not merely the sins we did, but the fact that we are sinners, the fact that we are sinful. He was counted guilty as though he were a sinner in our place, and we received his righteousness. Those of us who believed on him received his righteousness because he died for us, and then he rose again in order to declare us righteous. That's the gospel, and we receive it by nothing but faith. It's simple, but we manage to make it more complex. And so our problem is that we struggle to receive the gospel in its simplicity. And what we end up doing is we reject the grace alone gospel, the only grace gospel, in favor of anything else, in favor of a hybrid gospel that won't save. And the central theme in front of us tonight is that we have only two options, and that is either receive God's deliverance as a gift of grace. Receive God's deliverance as a gift of grace. You don't do something to earn it, you just receive it by your faith. Or, option number two, die under his curse. And Christ came to die for us as a curse. He became a curse for us so that we would not have to bear that curse alone, that we would not have to die under it, but free from it. And really, I believe that this passage in front of us, 3 through 9, is divided into two parts. It's not straight down the middle. It's not an even two halves, but into two parts. And that is the first three verses there, 3, 4, and 5. Describe the gospel as it is, the gospel according to truth. And then the second half describes the falsehoods that creep in and the curse that is associated with those lies and those falsehoods, those perversions of the gospel. So let's go into that together. First of all, in the true gospel, that's what goes in your first blank there under Roman numeral 1. In the true gospel, as opposed to anything else, God saves us by his grace alone. And the crux of the message that our Lord directs us to tonight hinges on a shocking idea. That's in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says that he's shocked. Daniel read a few minutes ago, he is astonished, or he's astounded. New King James here says, I marvel. He is astonished that the people that he loves in Christ, the people that he counts as brothers and sisters because he preached the gospel to them and they received it in its simplicity, he is shocked. He is blown away by the fact that they are turning from it to something else, which he calls a distortion or a perversion. And before he expresses his shock in verse 6, he reminds them, before going into that, what that beautiful message is that he preached to them a few years earlier. So let's look at verse 3. He says, first word, after he's had the address to the churches of Galatia, first word he says is grace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from his Son, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, he doesn't mention the resurrection here. But other than that, I mean, we've got the full gospel here. He is focusing on grace. And what he is saying in these three verses is that God has given us grace. You see two persons of the Godhead involved here. You've got God the Father, and he is granting us grace and peace in the present, right now, and into the future. If you have trusted Christ as he is, died in your place, risen for you, then you have security now and forevermore. God the Father is granting us peace in the present and into the future, but he's doing it by the Lord Jesus' sacrifice in the past. He looks to an objective point in history and he says, based on this, based on our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, he has delivered us from, not only from our sins, he gave himself for our sins, he's delivered us from this current evil age, this present evil age. You are delivered from it. It has no power over you. You are free because Jesus Christ died for your sins in order to deliver you. And that word deliver, I love it. It's a strong word. It's a powerful word. Somehow, I think we get used to in our Christian vernacular, and we need Christian vernacular. We need shorthand for things. We say saved all the time, right? So-and-so got saved. And I've been saved since I was 5 years old. And would you pray that God would save so-and-so? And he does save, and that is a scriptural term. But I think sometimes we get so used to that word, we forget the power behind it. And throughout the Old Testament, it was not long ago that we finished a long series through the book of Exodus. Throughout the book of Exodus, God is picturing himself as a deliverer. He gives them Moses. He is to deliver his people and drive them out of Egypt, right? And he parts the Red Sea, and they walk through it, and he delivers them, and he swallows up their enemies. And that is the word used throughout the Old Testament. Deliverance. He's the God who delivered his people from Egypt. Later on, he's the God who delivered them from Babylon and delivered them from Assyria. It's a much more active word, isn't it? Or at least in our English, it comes off that way, right? It's more syllables. It's just a strong word. He delivered us. He delivered us from our sins. Your sin, it has corrupted you. You are corrupt from the core. That doesn't mean that you're as absolutely bad as you can be. That doesn't mean that you don't have any good in you. Absolutely you do, because God created you in his image. But but every part of you has been corrupted by sin. You can't save yourself. God has to save you, and he did. He delivered you from your sins, not only from the penalty. We deserve eternal death, but also from the power that it has over us. That so often when your flesh or your thoughts say, gratify me in this way, complain about your boss, you'll feel so much better. Right? And if you are a saved, regenerate person, you don't have to complain about your boss, even if there's an injustice, because God has delivered you from the sin of bitterness, the sin of complaining, right? He's delivered you from your anger. You don't have to give in when you feel frustrated or annoyed. You don't have to give in to your lusts. If a thought of doubt, a thought of unbelief pops into your head, you don't have to obey it. You don't have to respond to it on its own terms. That's of the flesh. That's of sin. That is not who you are now. You are freed from it. Jesus Christ delivered you from it by his death and resurrection on your behalf. And he's delivered us from this present evil age. He's delivered us from the sin inside of us, but he's delivered us from the sinful influences around us as well. And there are certain sins in our age that are more prevalent, especially the sins to do with sexual temptation and same-sex attraction and everything kind of going along with that. Those seem to be prevalent sins in our current age. In other ages, it was different sins that really held sway. Different sort of superstitions, for instance. Paganism. In our current evil age, it tends to be sins based in lust. And revenge as well seems to be a dominant theme. Doesn't matter what it is, it could change between now and the time that the Lord returns, but the Lord gave himself to deliver us from all of that corrupting influence inside of us and outside of us. And the fact that he's delivered us from this present age means that he delivers us into the future when Jesus Christ will rule, not just in heaven, but where he brings heaven to earth, and he rules as the world's visible political leader. And he will be the perfect tyrant. He will be the perfect king. Nothing will be out of place. He delivers us from this evil age into that perfect, peaceful age. And so Paul starts this letter by saying, grace to you and peace. We have peace with God. We don't have to be disturbed by the thoughts of our flesh or the influence around us. And most importantly, we don't have to live in fear that God will punish us, that we're not good enough, because he has given grace. And it is the grace alone that saves us. It is by his grace that he has delivered us. And he says that's by Jesus Christ's sacrifice in a point in time. But God the Father also has done this by his will. You see that there? Grace to you and peace from God the Father, ... according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus Christ gave himself up for our sins by the will of the Father, according to the will of the Father. In other words, God made this happen simply because he wanted to, simply because he willed it. It is God's will that you be free from condemnation, that you be delivered from the power that your sin once held sway over you. Perhaps it still does. Perhaps you've not trusted the Lord. He gave his son so that you would, and so that you'd be free, and that you wouldn't have to fear. It was his will. Simply because he wanted to, the Father gave his Son. And God the Son then gave himself up to death willingly because the Father wanted him to. Now, many of you have committed to memory a glorious two verses from the next chapter, right? Galatians 2, verses 20 to 21. Why don't I read those? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The focus here in chapter 2, verse 20, or one focus anyway, the motivating factor, is that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He loved you, and that's why he gave himself up to death. But back in chapter 1, go ahead and turn back there, back here in chapter 1 that we're focusing on tonight, is not the focus isn't that Jesus Christ loved you, though he did. The focus is that he loved the Father. And he obeyed the Father's will. He gave himself up willingly. He wasn't forced into this. God the Father did not twist the Son's arm and throw him to earth. He gave himself up willingly because of his love for the Father. And if you remember that, he's always saying that throughout his ministry on earth. He's saying, I love the Father and the Father loves me, and I'm doing all of this because it's his will that you can know him. And so really the emphasis here is on the Father's love for you. God the Father loved you and gave his Son. He's a loving God who willed that his only Son deliver you and me from our sins and from this present evil age. And I think sometimes we see Jesus as the good guy and God the Father as the one who has to be pacified. Like he's our enemy. God the Father's our enemy. And God the Son kind of jumps in the way of the Father's car trying to run us over. And that's not what happens. They both have a unified will in this. And God the Father's not our enemy. We have peace with him. He loved us so much that he gave his Son to die for us. That's the message of John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that you and I would not have to perish in our sins. Every which way we look here, God is a God of love. Right? God the Father loved us. God the Son loved us. And he loved the Father. And he has this double love for us. He's unified in this love. In fact, the Apostle John tells us that God is love. Do you remember that in 1 John 4? We had that read at our wedding. It's such a beautiful verse. God is love. And because he's so loving, he willed to save us. So what we have in front of us here is a message that says that God does all of the saving. You see that? It's of grace. And that grace gives us peace. If we're to be delivered from the guilt of our sinfulness, if we're to be delivered from this corrupt and evil age, we have to rely on God to do the saving. We believe him. We trust him. We have faith in him. Those are all synonyms. Faith, believe, trust. Pick whichever one works the best for you, helps you understand that the best. You believe him. That's not a work on your part. You're simply receiving the gift of life that God gives to you by his grace. He does all the saving. And it's like we're taking our feet off of the ground and trusting him to carry us across the chasm that separates us from him. We have to take our feet off of the ground and trust that he can carry us. And the life that results from this type of trust, it doesn't just get initiated. It doesn't just get started with this trust. It has to continue that way. What if while God's carrying you to safety, carrying you to his eternal home, you lose your trust in him and you decide that you want to help him out or you want to walk yourself? You fall to your death. You hop out of his arms, you fall to your death. If God really did save me so drastically from my corruption of my sin, so completely as verses 3 and 4 say that he did, then everything that I do, everything that I live by, everything I live for, has to be done in a continued trust, a continued reliance. You understand that? We have to keep relying on God, on this same God who saved us by his grace. Anything that we do out of a love for him and an appreciation, a gratefulness for his kindness. Don't try to pay him back. You can never do that. He doesn't want you to pay him back. Have you ever given perhaps a very expensive or very costly gift to somebody because you love them. Maybe you can think of a time that you did that. Parents, maybe you did something for a child that a child of yours that really gave you joy to give them a gift. How would you have felt if they then took out their checkbook and tried to pay you for it? You wouldn't like that. Unless you're stingy, you actually prefer that. But God's not stingy. He has lavished this liberal gift upon us. And so anything that we do, any obedience to him, we don't do in order to be saved. We do it because he has saved us and enabled us to please him. So if God has saved you by giving his son for you and raised you to new life by his Holy Spirit, then your whole life is going to be about relying on him completely to enable you to bring the much-deserved glory to him. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he wants our amen. We can only bring glory to him when we continue to trust on him the way that we trusted him to save us at the beginning. So first of all, in the true gospel, God saves us by his grace alone. Secondly, if you're following along here, here's the blank. You ready? Anything else is a perversion. Anything else is a counterfeit. God doesn't save at all. Anything other than the true gospel, where God alone does the saving by his goodness, by his free goodwill, his grace alone, anything else is a perversion of that gospel. Any addition, any subtraction, any change, that God does all of the saving except you also need to get baptized. He does all of the saving, but of course, if you stop following the Ten Commandments, well, then you're not saved. No. He does all of the saving by his grace. You are to continue to obey him. In fact, if he's really saved you, then you will obey from the heart, and that'll prove that you've been saved. But you don't obey him in order to be saved. All you do is receive the good gift, the free gift of Christ. And so look at what Paul says here, I marvel. I really do think that the better translation here is, I am astonished. The Greek word there is thaumazo. I am astonished that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. Because to Paul, it's ridiculous that anybody would turn away from such a good message. And it shocks him to his heart. And it's not only ridiculous, but it's damnable. Because he knows that if you're trusting in a different God who is not able to save you, right? If I now, the problem in Galatia is that they were starting to believe they had to get circumcised like the Jews were. These are mostly Gentiles in this church, which means they never had the sign of circumcision. That was the sign of the old covenant that was from God, but given through Abraham and then through Moses. But they're not under the old covenant anymore, neither you and I. There hasn't been any different covenant given since the Galatians received the new covenant in Christ. When Christ, right before Christ was betrayed, as Judas was on the way to get the soldiers and betray Jesus to them, while he was doing that, Jesus said, he poured out wine into a glass and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. He initiated us by his blood into a new covenant. And under that new covenant, we don't need to obey the Ten Commandments to be saved. We don't have to be circumcised. And Paul knew that if I need to be circumcised as well, that means that God can't save me or won't save me by Christ's sacrifice alone. Christ is no longer enough. Do you see that? Well, that's not a Christ who saves. Christ's blood is enough, and he doesn't expect something from us. He did it for us so that we can obey him. But one of the things that you do not have to obey is that of circumcision. Your obedience doesn't save you. He saves you to obedience. And so this astonishes Paul. And he doesn't just say that there's another gospel there. He says they are turning away. It's a very strong word. There's a word in the Greek that just means turn, and that word is strepho. Well, when you add a prefix to it, you get metastrepho. That is really, the idea is turning from one thing into another. One thing becomes something else. They have turned from true faith, from the true gospel, into something else entirely. It is a perversion. It is not the gospel anymore. That's the word he uses here, metastrepho. It doesn't matter what the word is. You don't need to. It won't be on the test. The important thing is he's saying you are turning away. You're turning your back on the true gospel to something else. They're taking the gospel of grace, and it's not the gospel anymore. What is it that shocks him? Well, first of all, he says, you're turning away from him who called you. Well, that is the Father's. We just saw the Father has this unfathomable love that he is willing to give the only Son that he has who is of him, who is of the same substance as he is. God is giving of himself. I don't quite understand how that works, the relations of the persons of the Trinity, but I trust it to be true. He is giving of his only true Son in order to make sons and daughters of us all. In order to adopt you, he condemned his own Son to death. He condemned himself to death. And he's saying, you are turning from the one who called you in this grace. You're turning from the Father. Why would you do that? He called you. He started saving you, and is by the grace of Christ. And you're going to a different gospel. And then he says in verse 7, if you've got the New King James like I do, he says, which is not another. Or the ESV says, not that there is a different gospel, not that there is another one. There's only one true saving gospel. But then there are all these falsehoods that kind of pollute the field. And we have to go through this minefield trying to figure out which is the right one. The only true gospel, he says, is the one in which God does all the saving. He saves you. You don't help him. You don't save yourself. It's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I mean, isn't that a strong word? When we use that term today, if we call someone a pervert, that is a strong label for someone, and we better be right when we say it, right? That is a terrible thing to be called, a pervert. And yet he's saying these people are perverting this beautiful, glorious gospel. And really, what I think we've got here, the heart of what we've got here, and this is why I think it's significant that we have this in two pieces, right? You've got the true gospel, verses 3 through 5, and after that, you have everything else. And he doesn't say that there's two gospels. He doesn't say how many gospels there are. There's one gospel. And anything else, he sees through the same lens. You see that? What we get here are what Jesus said, that you're to enter the narrow gate and go the narrow way, because everything else is the broad way that leads to destruction. And there are all sorts of different flavors, all sorts of different, what feels like different ways, right? But they're really just, think of a highway. You've got all of these lanes. I grew up outside of Washington, D.C. I learned to drive on those roads. And you have so many lanes on Interstate 270 and then Interstate 495. That's the beltway that skirts around D.C. As you're going south from where my parents live in Damascus, Maryland, to south on Interstate 270, you have like 8 lanes across. And some of them are normal lanes, and some of them are what are called local lanes. Some of you have driven in these too, where there's a concrete barrier between you and the people next to you, but they're still going in the same direction. And then on your left, you have HOV lanes, which means it's a carpool lane. And some of those carpool lanes you don't have to pay for, and others you do have to pay for. And you have all of these varieties, and they're all going exactly the same way. If you were to try and drive the opposite direction on those roads, you would not last very long. You would be before the judgment seat of Christ right now. And that is one broad way that all leads in the same direction. And we can see all of these different, whether it's a man-made idea of self-betterment or whether it's, you know, the pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality, very American idea, or whether it's Islam, where you have to follow these five steps. Can we call them five easy steps? Because it's all relying on self. There's no faith involved. Follow these five easy steps and you'll be in paradise. Or Mormonism, where it takes some of the truth about Christ and distorts it so that it's almost unrecognizable to the trained eye that knows the true gospel. Or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or pick your poison. It doesn't matter. They're all, the world would tell us, no, 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 there are many ways. No, in God's eyes, they're all one way. They're all the broad way which leads to destruction. And we're narrow-minded to preach that. We're narrow-minded to tell somebody else that. But that is the truth according to Scripture. The way that God sees it, any other way. Whether it's the health and wealth gospel of Joel Osteen or the false gospel of Joseph Smith, they're all headed to destruction. And then there's the narrow way. Then there's the gospel. And that's what we have before us here. Paul is illustrating the narrow way and the broad way. We look at our world from a human perspective. It seems like there's all these different ways and all these different gates. Everyone has their own philosophy, their own way to do life. But according to the Bible, those are all just multiple ways. Those multiple ways are all just lanes in the same highway. They're all one way. So if it's not the true gospel, if it's not the one where Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ alone, saves you, where Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to cleanse you of your sin and unrighteousness, to redeem you, to justify you, that is, declare you legally righteous and able to enter heaven, unless it's Jesus Christ who is resurrecting you, who are utterly dead in your trespasses. If you believe that you weren't utterly dead, you're listening to a different gospel. Before Christ saved you, you were utterly dead in your trespasses. He had to raise you to new life. If it's not that gospel, then anything else is a perversion. Brothers and sisters, we cannot, you cannot, if you can't believe that Jesus Christ can save you by himself, if you can't believe that, then he won't save you by any other means. He doesn't need our help. And in fact, if we would try to help, we'd just make things worse because our sin corrupts everything that we touch when it comes to spiritual matters. Unless we've been made new, unless we've been made whole by Christ and cleansed. We can't help him out. We try to add our own effort to Christ's death on our behalf. It won't be applied to us. If Christ alone cannot save you, then Christ will not save you. Let me say that again. If Christ alone cannot save you, then Christ alone will not save you. Our works are important. I hope you understand that. They're important to our sanctification, but they are not, they should not even come into the picture when it comes to justification. Christ has to justify us. He has to declare us righteous apart from our works. And then he leads us along the path of sanctification where we hold his hand, come under his yoke, and he produces in us, through us, he produces good works. And then in verses 8 and 9, he makes it quite clear with strong language that the penalty of turning from the true gospel is absolute condemnation. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So the only alternative, so anyone traveling any number of those lanes on that broad way, their destination is hell. It's destruction. And we preach this not because we're confident that we have the one true way, which we are confident, but we're not bragging about it. We're giving this gospel message because it's the only thing that saves. And destruction, hell, are horrible things. And look at what he says about who's doing the preaching. He says, doesn't matter if it's me and the people addressing this letter to you, even if we or an angel from heaven, it doesn't matter the source of the gospel, the content has to be right. If it's the wrong gospel, then it's the wrong person. The source is irrelevant. It's only the content that matters. Absolutely, anyone who preaches a contrary gospel to the gospel described here is, the Greek word is anathema. We sometimes use that word, right? It really means under God's curse. Paul says, if I were to change my tune and come back next week and preach to you the gospel that you're thinking of adopting from these people saying you need circumcision, if I were to change my tune at any time, let me go to hell. If your pastor in front of you tonight, if I were to change my tune and give you a different gospel, Paul says, let me be under God's curse. Doesn't matter if it's me or Pastor Cook or the Apostle Paul even, who wrote a large section of the Bible. If we change our tune and we say, you need to add this, you need to be baptized before you can know that you're saved, then we're accursed. We're under God's curse. Don't let the personality be the determining factor for you. You might have a trusted Bible teacher that you love. I encourage you to find good Bible teachers that you can listen to their messages online and whatnot. That's great, but don't let who they are supersede the content of what they're giving you, including myself, including Pastor Cook. Now, perhaps, he says, maybe it came from a supernatural source. Let's not even assume that, I'm not saying it appeared to come from a supernatural source. Let's say it even did. Do you realize that a third of the angels out there are under Satan's sway? You realize that? According to the book of Revelation, a third of the angels are evil now. They were created perfect and good, but they turned evil. If the gospel should get preached to you even from an angel, but that angel does not give you the gospel of Paul, it doesn't give you the gospel according to Galatians, the gospel where Jesus Christ himself saves you, then don't listen to that angel. Let that angel be under God's curse. Supposedly, I don't know, maybe it really happened, maybe it didn't, really doesn't matter. But according to the Mormon gospel, a man named Joseph Smith received three visits from an angel, all in the same day, three visits from an angel named Moroni. Maybe that really happened. I'm not doubting the possibility of a supernatural occurrence there. But I know that it wasn't an angel sent by God. How do I know that? Because the gospel that that angel preached, or the gospel that Joseph Smith says he got from that angel, is a gospel of works. And it's a gospel that turns Jesus Christ, the immortal, eternal, without beginning God, turns him into a mere man and says that we can become what Jesus Christ once was because he was once what we are now. That is a perversion. So even if it comes from a supernatural source, examine the contents. Don't let a phone psychic fool you. Don't let anyone else fool you. It has to be the gospel according to Jesus Christ. It has to be the gospel of Paul. It has to be the gospel of the Bible. Or else you can't trust it. It's under God's curse, and that person is under God's curse. And then he says it again, right? In verse 9, he doesn't give us anything new. He just says it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, I wasn't exaggerating, guys. Let him go to hell if he gives you the wrong gospel. This is a certain curse upon anyone. Now, perhaps you've seen somebody go astray from the gospel. I'd be surprised if you haven't seen somebody go astray from the gospel that you thought that they loved. You thought that they were in God's hand and they were protected from deception. And yet they went away. Now, praise God, I've seen people where it really did appear that they had turned their back once and for all from the true gospel, and yet the Lord, in his grace, brought them back from the abyss, and he kept them safe, whether they were always saved or he saved them after a while of their wandering. I don't know. Doesn't matter. I know he saved them now, and I praise God for that. But if you've seen someone turn their back on the Lord, whether it appears to be for good or not, I hope it shocks you like it shocked the Apostle Paul. That should astound us. That should pain us. It's horrible when somebody turns their back on the true gospel, the thought of what awaits them. 4 times in the New Testament, Paul says that he's afraid that when he's preached to a group of people like the Galatians, he's afraid that he preached in vain, or he's afraid that his confidence in their salvation was in vain. It was useless. It came to nothing. He's afraid of that. 2 times he says that in Galatians, and then he says it 2 other places in the New Testament as well. He's haunted by the thought that some who seemed to receive the gospel would walk away from it. And so he was willing to risk a stern letter to the Galatians. You know, what I didn't point out is that when you get from verse 5, where he finishes saying grace to you and let all glory be to Jesus Christ and God our Father, let all glory forever and ever, amen. What Paul usually does after that is go on to say, I thank my God for you that you're believers. He does that not in every letter, but most letters. But he doesn't do that here. He goes to this, I am shocked. He skips right over the thanksgiving. I hope that you were pained by those who go after false gospels and pained enough to go after them yourself. He risks being shut off from these people that he loves because it's so crucial and it's so painful, the thought of them going after another gospel. And he's determined to give them every possible warning and every possible encouragement toward the truth. The second application for us here, I think, is that anyone has the potential to go after a false gospel. It could happen to you, so beware. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep listening to messages like this. Keep reading Galatians and Romans and Ephesians. Desire the pure milk of the gospel, Peter said. Now, you may believe, as I do, that if you're genuinely saved, then the Lord won't allow you to go into final apostasy, that if you were to wander away from him for a while, well, he'll bring me back. But imagine the harm you could do in that time. Don't allow yourself to lead others astray by wandering after a perverse gospel. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. If this gospel's meant to bring glory to God forevermore, let's make sure that we're well-grounded in it so that by the grace that he provides us with, we can give him as much glory as possible. We want to be able to proclaim that, don't we, confidently to those who need to hear it. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you loved us enough to give your Son for us. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving yourself up to death to save us. Our great God, we praise you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for your continual kindness to us. Please let us not depart from it. If there is anyone here who needs yet to receive the free gift of salvation, please, Lord, deliver that gospel into their heart now. Deliver them from their sin. Let them trust in Christ alone to wash them free of guilt. If there's anybody that's walking astray or about to walk astray, let them hear the warning of Paul. Let them hear the warning of Christ here, Lord, and turn back to you to not do what might feel more comfortable, that no, I've got to do something. I just can't take something for nothing. Lord, let them receive by faith what can only be received by faith and not works. We ask this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.